Welcome to the Strongsville United Methodist Church podcast for Sunday, April 10th. Pastor Dave's message, Paul's Turn, examines how Saul of Tarsus, who was a well-educated, angry man whose pain was defined by his rage against Christians, became Paul of Christ, who saw the grace that appeared to him on that Damascus road and realized that he was only worthy because of God's love. God hunts the hunter, chases the chasers, and looks for the looking. Change can be real.
So this is going to sound like a preacher overstatement. Think about it and argue with me later, if you will. I'll be open to your take on this. Apart from the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, probably the most important story to human history might be the one I'm ready to read. I'll say it again. Apart from the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, the changing or the turn of Paul, Saul of Tarsus, to Paul the Apostle is most likely the important thing that ever happened in human history. Believe it or not, we would have half the New Testament without this story. We would have probably a different or no major expansion to non-Jewish people of the good news of what God has done in Christ. We probably would have all of Western thought and history altered if not for this amazing story. Does anybody, you know what the common lectionary is? It's a church thing people put together. So whether you're Baptist or Methodist or Catholic, you have these readings that kind of keep you in flow. And this comes up for the second Sunday after Easter, which is a Easter resurrection story, but we don't tend to really think of it like that sometimes. Okay, enough of an intro. Let me read it, and then we'll try to have conversation about it. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now he was going along and approaching Damascus. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked him, "Who are you, Lord?" And the reply came, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up, enter the city, and you will be told what to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice, or literally heard a sound, but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank a thing. The word of God for the people of God. The physical appearance of Paul was shared by a contemporary in this way. He was bald-headed, bow-legged, short, with meeting eyebrows like Ernie. It didn't say Ernie, I added that part. With an enormous hook nose. That's a picture of Paul the Apostle. He described himself to the Corinthian church. He said, "My letters or my words are really strong, but I'm not much in appearance." That might have been one of Paul's rare understatements. He was ugly. And doesn't that give you hope that God can use funny-looking people? But in addition to that, he was angry and ugly. Luke begins the story by saying that he was snorting. It's a nostril image of an animal that was enraged. Paul was breathing or snorting threats at Christians. He was angry and hateful. And if you've seen people who smile, even if they're not much to look at, they become pretty or beautiful or handsome. And people who are even lovely, who snort road rage, become ugly. So Paul's double ugly in the story. I'm just saying. Isn't it funny how sometimes religion or organized religion or the Bible or religious instruction and language can either make somebody sweeter and more tender or can make them angry and more hateful. In fact, some people, the meanest people I've ever met are people, said our bishop, who carry a Bible. It's not always a lock that religion can make you better. In this particular case, Paul used religion to demand more perfection. He ignored internal failure. He became more arrogant and aloof. He used comparative mechanisms. Even though he was brilliant, he was complicated and indignant towards other people who didn't live up to his standards. He was pain defined by rage. Paul was angry and hateful. He was one of these folks you wouldn't want to be around. He actually was commissioned then by the high priest as one who was marked as a child of the Jewish covenant, bar mitzvahed at 12 and a half, raised in a well-to-do home, trained in the Princeton of his era, schooled in politics, Greek rhetoric, philosophy, a zealot, gone to Jerusalem, trained by a great famous instructor named Gamaliel from the right tribe of Benjamin, later elected a Pharisee, and then to their high court, the Sanhedrin. Paul was a brilliant, sophisticated, well-educated, angry, driven man. He was given instructions by the high priest to round up people in a sect of Judaism at the time known as the Way, people who were following Christ into a new way of interpreting the law of Israel. Seeing that the law was something you couldn't live up to, this new faith talked about forgiveness and grace and mercy, and it drove Paul mad. He gathered up people and began to kill them. In fact, the chapter before is a story of the first martyr of the faith, Stephen, who was hunted down by Paul, or Saul. In fact, it was said that he held his garments. Saul held the garments of those who threw the stones and murdered Stephen at that scene. He saw Stephen beg forgiveness of his executors, like Jesus did, and he overheard a vision of Stephen saying that he saw Jesus coming to collect his broken and wearied body. Saul was a mean-spirited religious prig, divided by the demands of the law and his own conscience, wanting to do right, empty, angry, dissatisfied. It was about noon when he was knocked flat by a blaze of light that made the sun look like a 40-watt light bulb. In Hebrew, the voice said two times, "Whoop." I think we're going. I just goofed the whole thing. In Hebrew, he heard this voice say, "Saul, Saul, what are you doing to me? Why do you persecute me?" In fact, if I were Paul, I would have said nothing personal to Jesus at all. I just hate Christians. I don't like organized rebels against an organized religion. Two times Jesus' voice offers that it's he that's persecuted, not Christians. I wonder if it's there in the dust of the Damascus Road that Paul comes to this remarkable conclusion. Maybe it's there he realizes that anything he does to another person, he does to God. The way that we treat other people that we like or don't like, are indifferent to or in love with, is our insults or neglects offer it directly to the God of creation of these people. Gossip, selfishness, hoarding, arrogance, all really, is it against God himself? When people are upset with me, the more I get to know myself, I can kind of understand that. I can. In fact, now I usually ask a question when somebody's angry at me. I just say, "Well, is that open for a dialogue? Are you open to a conversation? Or you just need an event?" Because if you need a vent, I get it. So just go ahead. And I don't really take stuff as personally as I used to years ago. I just try to lean in and learn best I can from it and figure either I'm a nut or maybe they are or somewhere in between all that. If you mess with my kids, that's a whole different deal. If you mess with my grandkids, that's a whole different deal. You get that, don't you? This is Jesus' way of saying, whatever you do out there, you're messing with my children or my grandchildren. This is Christ's way of saying that whenever you snub or treat someone with indifference or discourtesy, you're doing this to me. As Paul lays there stunned and blinded in the dirt, I think he comes to this remarkable conclusion. He's flawed and broken and more messed up than he ever knew himself to be. I think blinding light experiences help us to engage in this simple fact. We really are more sinful than what we ever dreamt we were. It's there in the dust of the Damascus Road that Paul wonders, how will the axe not fall on my head for having done this to Christ and his people? If Christ could raise from the dead, if he's there present in that moment, how will he not punish him for this? It's there he comes to this second remarkable truth. He sees now a fraction of God's love for us. It will take him a lifetime to engage and enlarge that fraction of understanding and into eternity to finally really explore it. It is in the emptiness of his life now that Christ will pour his unconditional love, undeserving love, to this unlovely Jewish rabbi. It gives his love to the empty. Paul strains to get the diction right. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous, boastful, or rude. It doesn't love because of. It doesn't love if. Love parts no wagers. It simply loves. And the way that the rain falls and the sun shines, it bears all things up to and including its own crucifixion. The power of love, otherwise quite powerless, like in the tale of the Beauty and the Beast, in which beauty does not love the beast because he's beautiful, but the love makes him beautiful in the loving. Do you get that? Paul is not worthy of this love. He becomes worthy because of God's love for him. Ultimately, he's had it all upside down his whole life. This is what Paul experienced on the Damascus Road, where he found that the one who had every cause to deplore him really truly loved him. Paul was made an offer in his blindness to get up and go and join up ranks with these people in Damascus. He wasn't given an offer he couldn't refuse. He certainly could have. Many have come away from an experience with God thinking, whoa, maybe that was malaria or hysteria or just bad camel meat. Paul has now days to think about what happened. Michael Vick, when he got into trouble, do you remember him before he went off to prison saying that God had spoken to him in the mess he'd made of his life? Whenever people say stuff like that, or when I read stories like this, I think if it's outside my experience, it just seems weird and kind of strange and crazy. When Michael Vick first said that, I thought, oh boy, God spoke to Michael. I wonder what he said. Well, the ESPN interviewer asked him, if God spoke to you, what did he say? And Michael said this profoundly. He said, you're going to stop playing football for a while and you're going to go over there, meaning like in prison. And you're going to sit for a little while and you're going to think about you and what you've become. And then you're going to think about me, meaning God, and what you could become. Wow, I thought when I heard that. And now that I've seen Michael Vick's, his turn since, it makes me really believe he did hear that voice. He really did see that light. He was really knocked over with what he had become and touched so deeply by the love of Christ for what he could become. This oddball, Paul now would go to a bunch of oddballs in Damascus, and he would have a new family who would offer radical hospitality to a murderer, and he would be baptized on the spot. He would never forget the sheer giddiness of the grace that appeared to him on that Damascus road. This person, this professional persecutor of Christians, this horrible religious prig, never got over that Christ not only forgave him, but enlisted him and said to him, I want you. I want you on my side. I want you. Christ would become his present reality, his future hope, and his yesterday's forgiveness. Everything Paul would ever say or write or do from that day on was an attempt to bowl over the human race as he had been bowled over himself while he lay there in the dust of the road in his own mouth. Don't fight him, he kept hearing those words ringing through his heart. Don't fight them, be on their side. And then Paul, of all people in the world or solar system or even galaxy, who could have ever expected it, became a fool for Christ's sake and would put away in some ways his high book learning and in others integrate it with who he would become and take to the streets and declare that of God's goodness. He'd plant churches the way Johnny Appleseed would plant trees. And whenever he had 10 minutes to spare, he would sit down and write letters. He would bully and coax, comfort and curse. He'd bare his soul and reminisce. He'd complain and theologize, inspire, exalt, insult, and greatly encourage. Punch drunk, Christ drunk was Paul. He kept in touch with everybody. The postage alone must have cost him a fortune. It wasn't just a few cents, a stamp, really. It was somebody being paid to carry the letter to different churches, and carry they did on a regular basis. At least 13 of them we know of. By grace, he would write, you have been saved. By grace you have been saved, not of yourself. A free gift, salvation, gratis. There's nothing you could do to earn it, nothing you can do to keep it. It's just there for you. This is not of your own doing, he would say, the gift of God, that no one should brag. And God knows he knew how to brag. He did. He knew how to boast and work as a Pharisee, about the high marks he'd racked up in school and in heaven till sweat ran down his face and Christian heretics would drop like flies, only to find en route to Damascus that he'd been barking up the wrong tree his whole life. It was there that he found that the door he wanted to beat and kick open of goodness had been open to him all along his whole life. And little by little, the forgiven man became a forgiving man. Little by little, the one who had been found that he was loved became a lover. The one who didn't believe was believed in. The slob that God loved had become deslobbed. Faithful and good works would blossom from his branches like trees bearing fruit. What kind of fruit, you ask? Fruit like joy and peace and patience and kindness and self-control and love would flow from him until his typewriter ribbon was in tatters. Somebody at 8:15 said he didn't have a typewriter ribbon. Okay, till his inkjet was empty. Christ became his all in all. He would write things like this: if God would be for us, who could ever be against us? This seemed to intimate that people could change, people like me, people like you, from religion, from rules, from judgments and condemnations and expectations, and finding our value in earthly success, and defining and discovering the unsearchable riches of Christ. Suddenly, for some, gradually for others, the metaphors are all through Scripture for how different people come to God. But there can be real, substantial change. You wonder, how long does this circus go on? Answer, Paul, until we become human, fully human, and we see other people as true creations and values of God, whether they earn it or not. To the full stature and nature of Christ, Paul would say, this thing will go on until we achieve that or reach it. Till there's a before and after. Till there's an old and new. So the Damascus road bisected Paul in half. And in the brokenness of his own heart, God inserted his free love to Paul. And it would change him and change the world that would come after him. I want to close by just offering a few vignettes, quick as I close this message. Real people that I've known or read about, at least, One guy that was a CPA for a Fortune 500 company who said he hated organized religion, I told him, me too, but our church isn't very organized at all. It's really kind of chaotic. He was on a business trip, and he was flicking through channels, and Billy Graham came up, and he said he started to make fun of Billy Graham. His voice, his simplicity, he said he thought he was above it, and he said as he listened, and as he started to make fun, he started to feel touched. He said, I don't know what happened to me. Other than that love entered that room, I found myself on my knees in front of my hotel bed and inviting Christ to become real in my heart. There was an organist that I knew as a district superintendent who used to sit in a place like that with a stand like this. He said he didn't give a fig for Christ or for faith. He was just making a few bucks. He used to bring a novel and read it while the preacher windbagged too long. And then he said one day he heard something that struck him and he closed the book. And then week after week he started to listen, and finally he whispered over the keys of an organ, oh God, if you're real, become real to me. He said that love came to him. John Wesley said he was invited unwillingly to a Bible study that was on the book of Romans, and he felt his heart strangely warmed. There was a child at camp, maybe a child you know, who saw angel eyes and heard a message of God's grace for them. There's kids who come to our foster camp who are awakened to the hope that maybe even them, in their own sense of ugliness and unworthiness and rejection, maybe God has a plan for their life. I've seen it happen in hospices and surgery centers, and one guy who said, I had such a good life, I didn't even know who to thank. Until one day on a Thanksgiving service, my heart was turned to Christ, the giver of all good things. Christmas Eve services, roads of Gaza, Damascus, Emmaus, explanations and offerings of a friend, or maybe the simple reading of Scripture. Augustine, the great Augustine, said, and I quote, oh God, make me holy, just not anytime real soon. He said he was living this wild life until he heard a mom calling her child to come in and read. Come in and read, she said, twice. And he looked on his table and realized his mom had given him a parchment to the book of Romans, and he opened it. And he heard that putting on Christ was to put on a whole new life and wipe away an old creature and bring a new one. And then Augustine was twice born. Blaise Pascal, working on math formulas, and a light flooded his room, and he wrote this down on that night, pinned it on the inside of his jacket, and was found years later on the inside of his jacket, still pinned there in his death. He wrote, and I quote, and I'll close with this. O God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not the God of philosophers, scholars, and preachers. Joy, 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 he writes. Joy, tears of joy, eternal forgiveness. Life has begun. I know now it's been you, always you, who followed me into the darkness. I shall never forget you. And he didn't. He just didn't. To all you who have the hope that this isn't just some silly religious game that we play with a plastic Jesus on the dashboard of our car that we offer to when we're in trouble, but a powerful, living relationship of a God who hunts the hunters, who chases the chasers, who looks for those who look. Pray with me. Something extraordinary, God, in thinking of a bow-legged, angry man being found by you and turning his whole life over and up to you. Come do it again, God. Do it again here in us in only ways that you can do that in Christ. Amen.